Okay, Romans chapter 11, as we continue in our study, especially in this section of Romans 9 through 11 that Paul is dealing with God's chosen nation of people, the Jews and Israelites. So last week we were in the first part of Romans when Paul made it clear that God was not finished with Israel, either right now as he is calling out a remnant of the Jews that are part of the church, Paul being included as one of an example of that, and then the fact that he is still has a purpose and a plan for Israel as a people and as a nation on earth. So we started out last week with verse 1 about that God has not rejected his people, and then he says in verse 2, God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew. So all of the understanding of God's people, whether it's individually or the nation of Israel, has to do with God's choice and God's election that was prior to the foundation of the world. So we ended up in verse 10, talking about the fact that Israel has been hardened by God. And so in verse 11, he says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Now they stumbled over the message and the person of Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 9 of Romans, verse 30, it says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it was written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So Israel stumbled over Christ. So how did that happen? How did that come about? Why did they stumble?
They had a religion
that was satisfactory to them. Yeah, they had a righteousness they were trying to obtain by keeping the law or by doing works. And so when Christ came along, or even when John the Baptist came along, as a forerunner of Christ and began preaching a message of repentance. He was preaching to Jews who thought they were righteous. They didn't need a Savior. They didn't need to repent. They thought they were righteous and the Gentiles were sinners. And so, in fact, the way a Gentile would come to be considered righteous is they would have to be cleansed or baptized to become able to worship with the Jews. They had to be cleansed because they were not clean. And so when John the Baptist came along preaching a baptism of repentance and saying, you Jews need to be baptized, you need to be washed, you're dirty. They didn't understand that. They said, well, whoa, no, we're the people of God. We don't need to be washed for repentance. We're not guilty. We're not sinners. And so they rejected the message of John's baptism of repentance. And then Jesus was baptized to identify with those who were being baptized. So he was identifying with sinners, not with the righteous. And that was the point. So when he started preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he said to the Pharisees and the people that looked at the Pharisees as the example, he said, your righteousness has to exceed anything that they can produce. So you have to have a righteousness that is not of the same kind as their righteousness. Their righteousness is a righteousness of self-worth or self-works or obedience to the law outwardly. And Jesus said, you have to have a righteousness that comes from the inside, which is a gift of God that produce faith, and then your righteousness is by faith and not by works. And so when Christ came, they looked at Christ and they looked at the Pharisees and the law and the teaching, and they were seemingly opposite of each other. And so the Pharisees said, this man cannot be of God. He is of the devil, and the works he does is done by the power of Satan. And so the people went with the Pharisees and the leaders and rejected the Messiah. And so they stumbled over the stone that was king.
I know I often forget to remember that they killed most of the prophets.
Most of the prophets too, yes.
The prophets had a message similar to Jesus. It wasn't quite as clear, but it was there.
Okay, so they stumbled because the message was a simple message of trusting in God's provision, not trusting in their own obedience to God's law. So the law of Moses was given to show them they couldn't live up to the standard of God and they had to have a Savior. Instead, they took the law of Moses and modified it to a self governing law that they could keep and then claim to be righteous. And so they stumbled over the reality of that. So what Paul is saying here is, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall. Now the word stumble there means a temporary stumble. The word fall means a permanent loss. So what he's saying is, their rejection of Christ, their being cut off by God, was not a permanent situation, it was a temporary situation. So he starts out by indicating right from the very beginning, God's promises to Abraham were always a permanent promise. It was never a temporary situation. It was always a permanent promise, okay? So when God promised Abraham, he said, this will be accomplished exactly like I give it to you. And so Paul is saying, they're stumbling over Christ and being rejected by God is not a permanent situation, because God's covenant with Abraham was an eternal covenant. So it couldn't be ended by a stumble of the people at a certain time in their history. And so he says, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So by their stumbling and by their transgression, then God turned and that allowed the Gentiles to come in, or the church to come in. So the church, which was not prophesied specifically in the Old Testament, became the entity by which God is going to use to preach the gospel and to be the bride of Christ. And so by the Jews rejecting Christ, then he turned to the Gentiles or to the church and to fulfill his purpose for the church. And so it says their transgression, Gentiles were able to obtain salvation because of the rejection of the Jews. Now, there were always individual Gentiles saved, right? And there was always, and today, there are Jews being saved. So it's not a statement that says only Gentiles can be saved now, just like only Jews could have been saved back then. Whoever God has purposed to save will be saved. But he was working through the Jewish people before they rejected him, and now he's working through the church. So it's the two entities. Now, when we as we continue in this passage, we're talking about the branches, the two branches. And the branches are the Israeli people as a branch, the natural branches, and the wild branches are the Gentile peoples, okay, or the church. So we're talking about two entities when we're talking about these branches. So we want to make sure that you clearly understand the concept of the two different kinds of branches. Now in verse 12, he says, now if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you as Gentiles, but inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So Paul is saying here clearly that this is a temporary situation, because he says, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? The fulfillment is what? What is he talking about when he says fulfillment? He's talking about the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. Their restoration, their salvation, their complete embracing the covenant of Jeremiah 31 when Christ comes back to be their Messiah and their King. That's going to happen. It was promised to Abraham. It was prophesied in Jeremiah. It's going to happen. And so it's just a matter of when that fulfillment takes place. It's going to be riches for the world. It's riches for the world now, the Gentiles, because they're being brought in as the bride of Christ, the church is. But when Christ comes back, then the total fulfillment is going to be riches for everyone that's in the world at that time. So again, he's talking about the fact that Israel's rejection allowed the church to come in, and the acceptance of the Gentiles by Christ was designed to make the Jews jealous because their king, their Messiah, is embraced by the Gentile church, and the Jews have rejected the very Messiah, and it was to make them jealous. Now, Paul says, I'm speaking to who? He's writing this letter to who? No, he's writing this letter to the Romans. So he's writing this letter. He says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. So he's speaking to the Roman church. So he's speaking to the church concerning Israel. So he wants to make clear that as he's speaking to the church, the bride of Christ, the Gentile people, he's making sure that you understand that God has not turned away from his people Israel. Even though he's bringing in the body of Christ, he's bringing in the bride, he's bringing in the church, and it's a Gentile church predominantly, he's talking about the faithfulness of God to Abraham. So he's speaking to the church about the Jews so that they'll understand how they relate to God also. So he's speaking to the church about the Jews because the whole point of this passage, 9 through 11, is to declare the faithfulness of God. God is faithful to what he says. He's faithful to his promise. He's faithful to his people. And just like he is going to be completely faithful to what he promised Abraham, you can trust that he's faithful to you also, because you are the bride of Christ. And so everything that was revealed in the New Testament about the bride of Christ will be completely fulfilled, just like the Jews will have their fulfillment when Christ comes back as their Messiah. So he's saying, I'm speaking to you as the Gentiles, because I am an apostle of the Gentiles, and I am speaking to you in a way that I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So he's saying, just like I was brought to Christ on the road to Damascus by a supernatural work of God and the appearance of Jesus Christ to him, he said, just like I was brought as a Jew into the church, I am praying that in this age, and right now, any Jew that comes to Christ is a part of the church. They're not part of the fulfillment of Abraham's covenant. They're part of the church. And so Paul is saying for individual Jews now, they were the chosen people of God, but they've been cut off. And now for any individual Jew to be a part of God's kingdom, to be a part of God's people, they have to come into the church. And so Paul is saying, I am proclaiming to the Gentiles and to the Jews that God is working through the Gentile church now so that Jews might understand that God has rejected them as a nation, but individually some of them will turn to Christ and be saved. And so that's the way it is. Just like in the Old Testament, and before Christ, salvation came through Israel, but now it is coming through the church. Okay, so now let's go on down to, in verse 15 it says, for if their rejection be reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Again, he is saying that their rejection allowed the church to come in and be reconciled to God and allow the church age to be here. Their acceptance will be a new birth, a being born again. The nation as a whole will be born again. Individually and as a whole, they will all be saved. And we'll get to that when we get to the end of this chapter in chapter 11. But at the end of the tribulation time, all the Jews will turn to Christ and call upon the name of the Lord. And then, and they individually and as a nation will all be saved. And so they will be born again, or they will be brought back from the dead. They will be brought back to life as the people of God. Okay? So their rejection is the reconciliation of the world and the Gentile nations into the church, and then their acceptance will be a coming in of the Messianic kingdom and the entire world being under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16 it says, and if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also, and if the root be holy, the branches are too. Now here is a principle of the first fruits. Okay? Throughout the Old Testament, when you brought an offering to this temple for sacrifice, whether it be a meal offering or whatever offering, you brought the first fruits or the first of anything that was produced. So if you brought a meal offering, you brought the first part of the dough. And if God accepted your sacrifice, meaning your heart was right, then the first fruits consecrated you because that offering was holy, and therefore you became consecrated to God. That's the way that the worship went in the temple. You brought an offering to God, and if it was an acceptable offering, then you were consecrated or cleansed of your sin. Okay? So if the first part that you brought, the first of your fruit, the first of the dough, if it was holy, and it means if you had a holy offering, then it made you consecrated and holy. Okay, and then he talks about the root, and he talks about if the root is holy, then what flows through the root to the branches will be holy. In other words, if your worship and your presentation of God is coming from a real heart that's been changed and obedient to God, then everything that flows out of that will also be holy or be right. So what he basically is saying is, if the foundation is right, then the overflow will be right. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. Now, that's the general principle. Go ahead.
Brother Paulson, we still hold the same concept when we meet on Sundays as the first
day of the week.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. But that still be kind of that same flow of concept, giving our first, the praises of the first day of the week, wholly consecrated unto God.
Well, I would say sort of, but what changed from the worship of the Jews as the Sabbath being holy,
right,
to a worship of the church is that every day is holy.
Right.
So Jesus Christ has become our Sabbath rest. And so every day is holy because every day is a Sabbath rest in Christ. We meet on the first day of the week because they couldn't meet on the Sabbath because it would be a violation of, it was a Jewish church that first met, and they couldn't meet on the Sabbath anyway because it would have violated the Sabbath law. And so it would have been obnoxious to the Jewish people.
Right.
But it was also because Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week. And so the other analogy about the first fruits is Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. So if Jesus' resurrection was true and holy and right and bodily, then everyone that is in Christ will also be resurrected in the same way. In other words, if you have the first fruits, the indication is always that what is true about the first fruits will also be true about the fruit that comes after. So if you plant a crop and you receive blackberries, and the first gathering of the blackberries is good and true for what it's supposed to be, then it's an indication that what comes after that will also be true. So that's the principle of the first fruits. Now, when we get into this next section, it talks about the branches and the olive tree, and that's where we get into a lot of confusion over the years that has been brought about by this passage and the understanding of this passage. Verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Now, the understanding of this passage is very important. You got to understand what are the branches and what is the rich root of the olive tree. Okay? So let's start out with the root. The rich root of the olive tree cannot be the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? It does not represent the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant because the church in no way has been grafted into the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? There's nothing about the Abrahamic covenant that is for us in the sense that it is a fulfillment of what was promised Abraham. Now, when God called Abraham and he gave him the Abrahamic covenant, he did say that the whole world will be blessed through you. And that is through the seed that came through Abraham, Jesus Christ, and salvation is to the whole world through Jesus Christ. So that's true. That is an aspect of God's calling of Abraham, was the seed that was to come through him. But the blessings of Abraham, the land and the material blessings that's coming, the throne of David and all those things that flowed out of God's promise to Abraham are blessings for the nation of Israel. We are not partakers of that as the people of God, as the church. So the rich root of the olive tree cannot refer to the covenantal blessings of Israel, of Abraham. And that's where a lot of people mess up, because they say the church has replaced Israel and now we are the recipients of the covenant blessings that were given to Abraham. And that's not true. That's not what he's talking about here at all. Also, the rich root of the olive tree does not refer to individual eternal salvation. It can't be. Because if you were a natural branch that was rooted or tied to the root, that means if you were individually born again and had eternal life, you cannot be cut off. No one who is born again and made righteous by God can be cut off from that righteousness. So the rich root of the olive tree cannot refer to salvation or eternal life. It's impossible. So he's not talking about, in fact, he's not even talking about individuals here. He's not talking about the blessings of Abraham. He's not talking about eternal salvation. So the rich root of the olive tree has to refer to the truth of God's revelation that leads to righteousness. It is the source of truth that was revealed by God that would lead you to righteousness. Okay? So it's the revelation from God. It's the truth about God's provision of righteousness. It's the very basis and foundational truth that we have that leads people or gives the message of God's revelation and truth. All right, a couple of passages. Look in Luke chapter 16 when Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus, which I believe are real people that he is explaining what happened to this rich man and the person of Lazarus. Okay, you know the story that they both died and they both went down to Hades. Now, Hades is a place for the dead. In the Old Testament, everybody that died went to Hades. You had the righteous side of Hades, which was called paradise or Abraham's bosom, and you had the hell side of Hades, which was called hell. So you had hell and paradise in the place of the dead, which most likely is the center of the earth, but the place where unembodied spirits went to be when they died was the place of the dead. And in the Old Testament, everybody went there. Okay, so the rich man went to hell and Lazarus went to paradise. And there's a great gulf fixed between the two. Okay, and so the rich man is saying, in verse 27, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither they will be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. So what he's saying is, the rich root of the olive tree is the message of Moses and the prophets, the word of God, the revelation of God. If they hear the revelation of God, they will be righteous if they obey and follow it. It means their heart has been changed and they follow the teachings of the Old Testament prophets and Moses, they will be in paradise. If they do not hear the word of God, it doesn't matter if someone comes back and does a miracle work. It doesn't matter if someone comes back from the dead. They're not going to listen to them if they do not listen to the scriptures. So it's the scriptures he's talking about here. Look again in John chapter 5. Jesus is making the same understanding there as he's teaching the Pharisees or explaining to the Pharisees. In John chapter 5, he's speaking to the Pharisees about the witness of God and the truth that comes from God, the revelation of God. He says in verse 39, he's talking to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me. Now, when they searched the scriptures, what were they searching the scriptures for? No, they were searching the scriptures to know how to best obey the law of Moses. So they were looking at the law of Moses and seeing how they could be righteous because they kept the law of Moses. So he says, you search the scriptures thinking that in them, in other words, in keeping the law that was given to Moses, that's the scriptures, Moses wrote them down, the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that Moses wrote down, in keeping those laws, you think that you have eternal life. But he says, no, these scriptures, the law of Moses itself, is testifying of the need for a Savior. They testify of me. He goes on down there in verse 46. He says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Again, Moses was writing when he wrote the law that was given to him. The law was designed, in Galatians it makes it clear, it was designed to be a teacher, a tutor, to lead them to a righteous way that was not in keeping the law, but it was in showing that the law could not be kept. Therefore, you had to have the grace of God to give you righteousness. So you had to believe God that He was gracious and that as the Spirit of God opened up your heart to receive the truth of God's Word, you would respond to the Savior that was coming because Moses promised it. So again, the scriptures bear witness of the truth of Jesus Christ, and that faith produces righteousness, not the other way around. And then in John chapter 4, as we get into the understanding of the branches and being tied to the root, in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And he says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know, for we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The point I'm making here in verse 22, salvation is from the Jews. So, why is salvation from the Jews? Why did the Gentiles, why couldn't the Gentiles not find salvation? Why was salvation from the Jews?
Because it was God's chosen people to be the light for the world.
They had the revelation. The Jews had the prophets and Moses. They had the revelation. They had the Old Testament scriptures. It is through the understanding of the message of the God of Israel that you came to have faith and trust in him, in his provision, but you had to come to the Jews for that. There was no other source out there. You couldn't go to any other Gentile pagan religion and find God. You had to come to Israel. They had the revelation of God. They had the message of God's provision and God's righteousness. So you had to come to the Jews. So Gentiles that were being saved had to come to the Jews to hear the truth about the God of Israel. And he's the only true God. So at that point, Jesus saying salvation is of the Jews or from the Jews. So here you invert in Romans chapter 11. So you have the natural branches. So the natural branches are the Jewish people. The natural branches were the ones that were given the privilege and the responsibility to deliver the Word of God. The rich root of the olive tree is the revelation of God concerning God's righteousness, God's provision, the truth about God and His salvation. The natural branches were the nation of Israel that was given the privilege and the responsibility to be the light of the world to declare the riches of the root of the olive tree. That was their responsibility. It's not talking about individuals here. It's talking about the people of God that was given the responsibility to deliver the truth of God's revelation. So he says, if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and become partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. So here he talks about the natural branches were cut off and the wild branches were cut in. So who were the wild branches?
Gentiles.
Yeah, the Gentiles, but in this reference here, he's talking about who is the ones that were given the responsibility to deliver the message of God now?
Church.
The apostles. Started with apostles, and now it's the church. So the apostles who were Jews, were given the responsibility and the authority to deliver the true revelation of God that now God was speaking through another entity, not the Jews. So the apostles as Jews were not representing Israel, they were representing the church. Okay? So what happened on Pentecost? So look in Acts chapter 2. Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, and he told his disciples to go and wait until they received the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2, they received the Holy Spirit. And it's on the day of Pentecost. And they're all together. And it says in verse 6, "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" And he gives the list of all those people that had come from different areas. And it says in verse 11, "We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God." So here's what happened. The apostles being indwelled and filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the first time that the indwelling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit had occurred. Jesus had said, what John the Baptist talked about, I'm telling you, is going to happen. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is coming upon you. In the Old Testament, people were not indwelled with the Holy Spirit permanently. The Holy Spirit came upon different ones to do different works. But at this point in time, everyone who is in Christ, who is born again, will be, from this point on, baptized with the Holy Spirit, indwelled permanently with the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles stood up and began to preach about Jesus Christ in languages they didn't know. These were true languages. This was not a babbling that was interpreted. This was true languages that the people that came from Crete or the people that came from different areas had different dialects. But the apostles stood up and spoke about Jesus Christ in their own dialect. The apostles didn't know their dialect, but when the Spirit of God came upon them, they spoke in that dialect so that the people from that area heard it. And then they spoke in another dialect and the people from that area heard it. And all these people were gathered around from all these different areas. And each one was hearing one of the apostles speaking the words of God in their dialect. And they knew that these people were Galileans. They didn't know the language, their language. But they weren't speaking as Hebrews. They were speaking as the church. So now God is no longer speaking from the Hebrew people. He's speaking from the church. And that makes sense when you look at what Paul was teaching about tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. Tongues has become a babbling confusion in the church, where they had transferred from speaking languages to speaking babblings that were unknown or undecipherable. And so Paul goes through that whole point in 1 Corinthians 14, teaching them about the problem in the church when people are speaking that cannot be understood. But then he says, he gives an explanation of tongues or languages in verse 21. He said, in the law, he's quoting from Isaiah, it says, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So what he is saying is, Isaiah prophesied that there's coming a day when God was no longer going to speak through Israel. He's going to speak through people with another tongue, another language. And so Paul is saying, tongues, or the speaking in languages, the gift that came from the Holy Spirit, was to be a sign to the Jews that God had cut them off and was now speaking through Gentiles. And so when the apostles did that at Pentecost, that was the first sign given to the Jews that God was no longer speaking to them. As a people of God, they were no longer, they're cut off. And so the apostles began the ministry of the church that was to preach the rich root of the olive tree. The true revelation of God's provision of salvation was to be taken over by the church, and the finished revelation in the New Testament, the apostles laid that foundation for the church to go forward and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of the truth that surrounds that doctrine. Any questions?
Do you think any of those Israelites realized that the Lord was no longer speaking directly to them?
Well, if their hearts were hardened, they probably did not. But some of the Jews did hear, because you remember at Pentecost, when Peter finishes his sermon and he speaks to them directly, because they'd been in the crowd that said, crucify him, he speaks to them and says, you have crucified the very Son of God. And they were pricked in their heart. And they said, what can we do now? We've basically crucified Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and now we're guilty of that. What are we going to do now? So that's when he was saying,
in preparation for the coming of Christ, it was the silent years, 400 years of silence. And they knew that. They knew there was no prophets in that, and God wasn't speaking to them. So that should have been a warning.
Well,
it was for some of them.
It was. And so when John the Baptist came on the scene,
yeah,
and he began to proclaim the Messiah is coming.
Yeah.
Make ready for the Messiah. And here's how you get ready. You repent.
Yeah.
And you identify as a sinner needing a Savior.
Right.
And that's where they stumbled over it. But that was, John the Baptist was the first prophet that had a word from God for 400 years. You're right. But now, since they rejected him, now the prophetic message or the prophetic revelation is not coming through the Jews. It's coming through the Jewish apostles. Not as Jews, not representing Israel, but representing the church. So it's changed, and that's what he's talking about here with the breaking the branches off and the grafting in of new branches. The grafting in is the church being grafted into the position, the privilege and responsibility of declaring forth the mighty words of God, our mighty deeds of God. So now it's the church's responsibility and privilege to declare the truth about God's message of Jesus Christ. It's not the Jews. They've been cut off.
Which provokes them unto jealousy.
Which provokes them unto jealousy, if they understand that.
Along the same idea of jealousy, I mean, some of the writers were Gentile scribes, like Luke and some of the others. They were writing under the authority of an apostle. But that would be just a terrible thing for the Jews to even consider, that dogs, Gentile dogs, would be helping the rest.
Still with that pride, you know.
Yeah.
Okay, so he talks about the fact, the reality is that the verse 19, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Okay, so the natural branches were broken off so that Paul and the apostles could be grafted in as the foundational members of the church to declare forth the truth of God's revelation. Again, we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about being grafted in to that position as an entity. Paul and the apostles were the first of the grafted in wild branches that were given the responsibility and authority to declare the truth of God's revelation, and they wrote the New Testament writings. They had the final revelation of God, and so they were the first ones to be grafted in, and now the church as an entity has been grafted in and will continue as long as it's supposed to continue. Okay? So, but he says in verse 18, he says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So he's saying to the church, do not be arrogant. Don't think that you've, just like the Jews were arrogant, right? They thought they were God's people. They were God's choice people, and therefore they were good. They were righteous because of who they were. If you were born a Jew, you were born righteous. You didn't have to, you weren't like these dogs, these Gentiles. No. You were God. Well, now Paul's saying to the church, just because you've been grafted into this position of responsibility, don't be arrogant. You're not special. It's the root that's special. It's the revelation of God that's special. So that's what he says here. He says, do not be arrogant toward the branches, for if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you.
True.
Now what happened to the Roman Catholic Church? They felt like they supported the root. I mean, they were God's people again. The Roman Catholic Church said, we're God's people. We're determining of what's true and what's not true. And so instead of the root supporting the church, now the church was saying, declaring what was true and what wasn't true. Instead of taking the revelation of God and giving forth the revelation of God, the church became the arbiters of what was true. And so the Roman Catholic Church said, this is true, this is true, this. And they ignored the foundational teachings of the apostles, and they created their own. So they flipped it. Okay? So he says, he gives a warning to the wild branches, or the church. Just like the Jews were cut off, you too can be cut off. Okay? So then he goes into this point that the Jews are cut off, but they're going to be grafted back in, and you who are grafted in as wild can be cut back off. And that's what he's saying. He says, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fail severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So, why were the Jews cut off? Well, it says very clear in verse 20 there, they were broken off for their unbelief. Okay? So, first of all, the Jews did not believe the message of John the Baptist. They didn't believe the message of Jesus Christ, and they refused to obey God's message that he delivered to them. Okay? So they were in unbelief. Okay? In verse 11, it says, they may it never be by their transgression. Salvation has come from you. So what transgression did they commit? What is the transgression? Rejection of the Messiah. Okay? The rejection of the Messiah after he had been completely affirmed by the Holy Spirit. See, that's the point. In Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus is doing everything that was that was promised that the Messiah would be able to do. He was doing it with the complete power of the Holy Spirit. Everything he did was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so he's doing these works that only the Messiah can do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the people are looking at this and they're saying, this is the Son of David. This is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. And the Pharisees did what? They said, no, he does what he does by the power of Beelzebub. So they attributed the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Okay? And that's why Jesus goes right into this whole passage about the unpardonable sin. He says they committed an unpardonable sin. Their transgression was an unpardonable sin. They were cut off. This generation was cut off because they ascribed to Jesus his works as being done by the power of Satan instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. So they blasphemed the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' work in life by attributing it to Satan. And so they were cut off and committed a sin that was not going to be reversed in this generation. It was unpardonable. So people that try to make an unpardonable sin individually out of that misunderstand the whole context. Now, is rejection of Christ unpardonable? Yes. So if a person lives his life in this world and rejects the clear revelation that comes through the Spirit of God and rejects Jesus Christ, that's unpardonable. If you live your life in this world and you reject Christ and you die, it is unpardonable. There's no other remedy because you've rejected the truth of God revealed by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel and other means. You've rejected the clear revelation of God that was revealed by the Holy Spirit, and that's unpardonable. But the specific unpardonable sin was not individually. It was the nation of Israel rejecting Jesus Christ and committing this transgression. This transgression is the one that they committed as the unpardonable sin. And that's what, when Jesus is talking to them, and when Jesus is talking to them in the end of Matthew 23, when he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name." So until they acknowledge their sin of rejection, their sin of the transgression of rejecting the Messiah, they cannot and will not be saved. In Hosea, when it's talking about this whole passage here, it says in chapter 5 of Hosea, verse 15, it says, "Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, in their affliction they will seek me." So until they acknowledge their transgression of rejection of Messiah, they cannot be saved. Then he goes on in verse 15, and he says, "If their rejection be reconciliation of the world." So the transgression and the rejection and the unbelief are all the same sin. Okay? They did not believe Jesus is the Messiah. They rejected him as their Lord and Savior. And this was their sin, their transgression that caused them to be cut off. So they were cut off as a people because they, as a people, rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so as a people of God, as the Israeli nation, they were cut off and they were broken off from that position of responsibility and privilege of declaring forth the mighty deeds of God. Any questions about the Jews as natural branches being cut off and why they were cut off? Okay, so then he's questioning...
Just to extend the analogy a little bit. Every generation of the church has had branches cut off and set aside as they go into heresy and unbelief at various churches, and we have it going on all the time. And the church is not always guarded about that. And this verse 18 and particularly 20 is the warning to the church. Don't be arrogant on right. this issue.
Well, if you look at it in the sense of Israel, throughout Israel's history, they had times of disobedience, rejection, and they had prophets that were false prophets, and they had leaders that didn't declare the word. But them as a nation weren't cut off, even during that time. So even in the church age, you've got individual churches that reject the teachings of Christ and don't follow through. But the church itself, as the entity which God is using, has not been cut off yet. So that's what, in this passage, he has to be dealing with the entire entity. So you're dealing with the entire entity of the Israel people as the one that God is going to funnel his revelation through until they were cut off. And then after they were cut off, then God turns to the church and is going to funnel his message through the church. Now, that doesn't mean every church is going to be faithful, and some churches are done away with and cut off. But from the standpoint of this analogy here, the church itself hasn't been cut off yet. And that's what he's referring to. You will be cut off if you reject Christ and you reject him the same way Israel did. Now, the warning is true. In verse 23, it says, if they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, which means they will not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. For if you were cut off from the, what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to by nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are natural branches be grafted in into their own olive tree? Now it says here in verse 23, if they do not continue in their unbelief. So they were cut off because of unbelief and rejection. So if they do not continue in unbelief and rejection, they'll be grafted back in. So that's going to happen. Just like he says to the church, if you continue in his kindness, you will stay as the grafted in branches. But if you do not, you will also be cut off. Okay, so what's the timing? What's the timing of all this? Well, in verse 25, for I do not want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there is a specific timing when this is going to flip.
Does that kind of correlate with in Revelation where he says he'll remove his candlestick? Is it like the truth? He'll remove, since you reject the truth, he'll remove
yes,
the truth?
Yes, exactly. Well, he'll remove you from being the one that had receiving the truth to be sent out.
Which makes sense, because if you look at a menorah, it's a representation of a tree, olive tree. And not only that, the light, the only way you can get light is from the olive oil to give the truth. So it kind of correlates with this.
Yes.
Going on.
So in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, he's talking about the entire length of the church. So in Revelation 2 and 3, you've got seven letters to seven real churches. Okay, they were real churches that John was writing to. But there were things written in those two chapters that could not refer to individual churches in that day. Okay? When he's talking about the time of the tribulation coming upon the whole world, that didn't happen in the first, it couldn't be. So when you understand the letters of seven churches, there were some things written to individual specific churches that were at that time that he was writing. Then there were things written to the entire church age, and there were these seven churches are types of churches that would be probably present throughout the church age. But he's writing to things that would be true about the entire church age. And then he's writing to things that will be true at the end of the age to the church that's at that time. So you have to take that into understanding of how that works. So when he says here that this is going to continue, the wild branches grafted in and the natural branches cut off until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So what's the fullness of the Gentiles? What is the church? What does the Gentiles represent? Represents the true church, the true bride of Christ. Okay, so when the bride of Christ is complete, when is the bride of Christ going to be complete? When the rapture takes place, that ends the church age. That ends the completion of the church. No one from Pentecost until, no one before Pentecost and after the rapture is included in the bride of Christ. So the church, it has a set amount of people and a set amount of time in which those people are going to be brought in. It began at Pentecost with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It continues all the way through this age until the rapture of the church, when Christ comes back for those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain, they will be caught up together. At that moment in time, the church is completed. The fullness of the church is there. There's a set number. And when that set number comes in, then the church is going to be meeting Christ in the air, and we will be forever with him, and we'll always be with him forevermore. So wherever he is, after that point, we will be with him. So when he comes back to earth, we're coming back to earth with him. When he goes to the new heaven, new earth, we're going to the new heaven, new earth. Wherever he is, we're going to be, because we're the bride of Christ. So he says here clearly that this situation with the natural branches cut off and the wild branches grafted in is going to continue until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now, what happens when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in to the church? To the church. All right, the true church is called to heaven, but there is a church left behind, right?
The tribulation saints.
Okay, so you have the church, which is an entity that is an entity that professes to be a follower of Christ with the doctrines laid down by the apostles. Even the Catholic Church holds to the doctrine that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a fundamental doctrine of the church. When the rapture takes place, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says that you cannot be in the day of the Lord until the Antichrist is revealed and the apostasy has come. The apostasy is when the church that is always held to the fundamental dogma of the doctrine of the apostles, when that church completely rejects Jesus Christ as the Son of God and adopts the message of the Antichrist. That is the apostasy. You've got this established church that's been here since Pentecost. The true church goes up, but the established church is still here. The church, the wild branches, was given the responsibility and privilege of declaring the mighty deeds of God. When the true church goes up, the rapture, this big, large church, professing church, organization of the church, is going to turn from the teachings of the apostles and reject, and they're in unbelief. They're in unbelief and reject the teachings of the apostles. Therefore, God is going to cut them off. The church is no longer going to be used of God. It is part of the one world religious system of the Antichrist.
Is that when he turns his attention back?
So what does he do? When the first thing happens in the first stage of the tribulation, he commissions 144,000 Jews as the first fruits
Amen.
Of the nation. So then he turns to the first fruits of the nation and they declare the message of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So no longer is a church there to declare the teachings and the revelation of God, but he commissions 144,000 Jews. And it's very clear. They're Jews from the 12 tribes. There's 12,000 from each tribe. They're sealed by God to go forth in the tribulation time and declare the gospel of the kingdom. So now they're grafted back in. The Jews are grafted back in. And they're represented first by the 144,000 as the first fruits of the nation. And then at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes back and all the Jews are saved, the 144,000, the first fruits, and the rest of the Jews that are saved are now grafted in as God's people, with their Messiah and King as over the whole world. So here he is. The church is cut off because the true church has gone to be with Christ in heaven, and the remaining church has apostatized. And see, that's the only thing that makes sense about the apostasy in 2 Thessalonians, because there's always been apostasy. So what is the apostasy? It's not individuals. Individuals can't turn away from God. If you've been truly born again, you can't apostatize. So it has to be an apostasy of turning from what you profess to believe to denying what you profess to believe and turning to something else. So when Christ comes back and takes his church out, then the church will apostatize. The church that was a false, unbelieving church anyway is going to acknowledge that they're a false, unbelieving church and reject the teachings about Jesus Christ.
Well, we're already starting to see
it's there now.
It's there
now. But what's going to happen is you'll have the Roman Catholic Church deny that he's the Son of God and deny the name of Christ. And so no longer will the church be called Christians. They'll reject the name of Christ. And no longer will they allow the name Christian. They will have to adopt the human religion of the Antichrist, that is Antichrist, that is the message that we no longer hold up the name of Christ. And so we can't be called Christians. You can't be called the church, because that identifies you with Christ. So the apostasy is a complete change of the established church. Even though they reject the teachings now, they will officially declare that they no longer follow Christ. And so that will be the apostasy that will occur at the beginning of the tribulation. And here you have the Jews being grafted back in, first by the 144,000, and then the whole.
They could be alive today.
They probably are alive today.
I thought that took place before the rapture.
What?
The apostasy.
No, it takes place at the rapture. Mm-hmm. It takes place with the message of the Antichrist. The apostasy will take place with the message of the Antichrist as part of the beginning of the tribulation time.
What is the message these 144,000 evangelists?
Well, okay. The Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. During the tribulation, there's going to be two clear messages. One is by the Antichrist, that he is God, and the other by the 144,000 and the angels and the two witnesses, and they're declaring Jesus is God. So you got the message of the Antichrist, I'm God, worship me. He starts out with the first half of the tribulation as a one-world religious system. You follow the religious teachings and you follow the religious system that rejects Christ. So it's either, it's always anti-Christ. The first, and the reason the Jews are given their own ability to have their own sacrifices in the first half, they've already rejected Christ. So they don't name the name of Christ. And so the Antichrist is going to give them a 3.5-year window to offer sacrifices in their temple to God, because it's not acceptable by God because they rejected Jesus. But then at the midpoint, he comes in and destroys the temple worship and puts himself up as God in the temple, puts his own image in the temple, and says, now you worship me. I'm God. Well, the message of 144,000 is Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the King. And the message is directed toward the Jews, but it's also directed toward the multitude of Gentiles who are looking at this and saying, which way do we go? And so they have to determine. They either have to follow the teachings of the Antichrist and the false church or the false religious system in the first half, or they have to bow down and take the mark of the beast in the second half and worship the Antichrist as God, or they have to reject that and follow Jesus Christ. So there won't be any hypocrites in the
ones that receive that message don't actually and recognize Jesus as the Messiah and God, don't actually become a part of the church.
No. There's no church in the tribulation.
Exactly.
So the Gentiles that are saved in the tribulation are just like the Gentiles saved in the Old Testament. What are they doing? So in the Old Testament, you had to go to the Jews for salvation because they had the message. In this age, the Jews have to come to the Gentiles for salvation because we have the message of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. So the Jews have to reject the Jewish teaching now and accept the church teaching. So it's kind of a play here. The Gentiles had to go to the Jews for salvation in the Old Testament. The Jews have to go to the Gentiles for salvation in the church age. In the tribulation, the Gentiles have to come back to the Jews.
Just like Jesus' blood covered all those that fell asleep in him all the way back. So it also goes forward as well.
Always forward. But just like when we're talking about the rich root of the olive tree and the branches, salvation, the true revelation of God flows out through the branches. And the branches are, they were Israel, they were cut off, it's the church is cut off, and now it is Israel through the 144,000. And so it's amazing how God does this. Okay? So the message today is still through the church. One of the primary reasons why we understand and know, other than going back and looking at the 70 weeks of Daniel and going back and looking at all the prophecies and everything else, the one reason that we know the church will not be here during tribulation. If the church was here during tribulation as the true church, we would still be the branches that would be declaring the things of God. And there wouldn't be 144,000 Jews commissioned to do that.
Well, that's what makes sense what you're saying is because it says an abomination of desolation. With them being preached by the 144,000, now they know when they see that, it's time to flee.
Time to flee. And the remnant that God is preserving will flee.
Willfully, and then those that serve.
Now, they won't all come together as a nation believing and trusting in Jesus Christ and calling upon him till the end. But they will see the revelation through the 144,000, and they will see when the abomination happens, and then they will flee. The unbelieving Jews will not flee, and then they will be destroyed because 2/3 of the Jews are going to be killed by the Antichrist after the midpoint of the tribulation.
It's like when you look at the story of Joseph and his brothers did not recognize him for the makeup he had on. It's just a picture of they didn't recognize
Messiah when he was here, but when he reveals himself to them, they will weep, literally just like they did.
This is like, that's why you have to be regenerated by the Spirit of God before you can see God. And once you see God, you will respond to God. But if you don't see God, if you don't see God, you can't respond. And therefore, no one can be saved individually in any age, in any time period, unless the Spirit of God opens up their heart. And that's the birth. That's the born-again experience of being born again so that you have a heart that can see God. And anyone that sees God will respond to God. But in the tribulation, again, the Jews are grafted in back again, first by the 144,000. They're commissioned, sealed by God to preach for the 7 years of tribulation, and they're sealed to be the first fruits that go into the kingdom age.